O God, thou art the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Thou rulest in perfect equity over the children of men, and thou givest rule and authority to whomsoever thou wilt, not only to them that are worthy, but to them that are unworthy. And yet we bless thee that thou dost work through even instruments that seem to be contrary to thy purposes to bring about thy holy and perfect will. Thou art the ruler yet, and thou hast committed all rule and authority and the government of the whole world unto thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast exalted to thy right hand, to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance and remission of sins. Grant that we may have these gracious benefits of his reign, that we may not be stiff-necked and rebellious and ignorant of the truth, as many that are uncircumcised of heart, but that we shall receive his salvation. Grant then unto us repentance unto life, that we may see. Oh, we stand in awe of thee, who hast all power and grace, and acknowledge that we cannot convert ourselves, nor can we even of ourselves prepare ourselves for conversion. For it is of the authority of Christ alone to grant repentance, to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, to humble us for our sins and iniquities. But we bless thee, O Lord, that he is the same today, and that he does grant to the sinner repentance unto life, the brokenness of heart, and a sight to see himself as he is, and to see salvation in the wounds of Christ. We give thee thanks also for the preaching of the gospel to every nation under heaven, and that thy word shall not return unto thee void. Let thy pleasure be upon thy word to bless and prosper it, and to increase the preaching of it in power and in demonstration of thy Spirit. And circumcise, we pray, afresh the hearts of many, that thy church, that thy people on earth may return to that historic faith of thy word. Be pleased to rescue the army of Christ from the many errors to which it has succumbed, and turn our hearts again to thee. Let judgment begin in the household of God, that we may see our many errors and bewail the divisions and heresies that abound in thy kingdom. And purify the sons of Levi, we pray, that they may offer up a pure offering, and that once again sound doctrine may be proclaimed to thy people, and that thy word may go forth in such a way that thy people be brought to fear and reverence thy dreadful name. We ask, O Father, that as the moral fabric of our society disintegrates and as evil multiplies on every hand, that thy people may be humbled before thee, that we may realize that we cannot save the world, that we have no strength in ourselves, that may we also be rebuked for loving the world and adopting its methods and ways. Grant that thy people may once again be a pure and holy people unto thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus Christ, that thou art in the midst of thy people with eyes as a flame of fire, with feet as burnished brass, with a countenance so brilliant that those that are in heaven cannot look upon thee directly. For thou hast all glory now, and art Lord of all. We thank thee that thou art the Lord of history, and that thou art reigning in every place, and that thou wilt soon subdue the people unto thee, and break in pieces those that withstand thee. That thou art the one who will fill the earth with dead bodies in thy righteous judgment, until every knee bow and every tongue confess that thou art the Lord. How wonderful for us to think of thee in thy royal state, and yet the one who bears in thy body the wounds wherewith thou wast wounded in the house of thy friends, and made a sacrifice for poor sinners, so that we, being stripped of our own righteousness and seeing our filthiness and pollution, might find such a sweet and wonderful Redeemer in thee. We ask for thy Holy Spirit, that he may come into our hearts to make us to love thee and to be willing to forsake all things to follow thee. We ask that grace may be given to each one of us to yield up ourselves wholly unto thee as a living sacrifice, and to be willing to follow thee in sickness and health, in joy and in sorrow, in whatever thy hand brings unto us, and that we may gladly be willing to suffer with thee, and that in all of our afflictions that we may look to thee and learn to trust and love thee better. Have mercy upon us, O God, for the multitude of our transgressions. We acknowledge that we have erred and strayed from thy ways, that we have easily been turned out of the way, for the deceitfulness of our sinful natures make us an easy prey for our adversary. And though we may not be ignorant of his devices, yet how quickly we succumb to them. As he tempts us to make our associations with them that love thee not, and steals our hearts away from thee. As in many ways he beguiles us with the sights that dazzle in the world, we confess our unfaithfulness, that we have sought thee coldly, that we have preferred the fires of our own comforts rather than to seek a place on our knees and to pour out our souls to thee. Yea, when we have done our best, we acknowledge that we are unprofitable servants and are worthy of thy condemnation. We have thought too highly of ourselves. Perverse and sinful we are. But do thou look upon us in thy mercy and pardon us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Look not upon our wickedness, but look upon his precious sacrifice for sinners. And be pleased for his sake to blot out all our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, even as we do from the heart forgive all who have wronged us, all who have hated us, all who have hurt us in any way, that we may be the children of our Father in heaven, and that forgiving all wrongs to us, that we may have assurance that our sins also are forgiven. Be pleased also to sanctify us and make us willing to suffer as we must in order to be made partakers of thy holiness. Grant unto us such purity of heart that we may see thee, that in this day where so many revel in the things of the world and in man's wisdom, separate us unto thyself and give us eyes to see those things of heaven, those realities that are enduring and that will endure long after the world and its glory has passed away. Let thy blessing also rest upon this congregation which thy hands have formed. Defend us, we pray, against the assaults of the devil, as he would weaken and subvert, as he envies Christ and the people of God and comes with cruel hatred against us. Do thou be our defense and increase our faith that we may trust with all our heart in thee. Remember, O Lord, we pray, those that are perplexed, those that would tend to be careful about those things that they ought not to worry about. Wilt thou sustain their hearts in faith? May they see such goodness and power in thee that they may be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Help us to seek thee and not others, to seek thy glory above all else, and to be willing to suffer the loss of all things if we might be but faithful to thee, Lord Jesus. Be pleased to heal them that are sick, to comfort, we pray, those that are dying, to be near to them and to grant them faith to lay hold upon thee, and may they be faithful to the end. And may many who are in all manner of straits look unto thee and cry unto the Lord in their distress and find thee to be a faithful deliverer and Savior. Now hear all of our prayer that we make, and only through the name and merit of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Psalm number 61. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend. From the utmost corner of the land, my cry to thee I'll send. Psalm 61, the tune of Salzburg.
Amen.
Yes, it is important that we make and keep our vows. There is no way to become a true Christian inwardly except by making solemn vows before God and before His people. A vow to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to give oneself unreservedly, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, and to have no rights except those, except to do His will, to be His bondservant forever. Really believing in Christ is not as complicated as we might think. It is a matter of binding yourself to Him in solemn vows forever, and there's no other way. And there will never be any excuse in the judgment for holding back, not making that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be able to blame it on another person or on any circumstances. For Christ offers Himself and His salvation, especially to all of those who stand within His covenant. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of church discipline, which you will find in chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith, of church censures, as it is called here, of church censures. We will look at a number of scriptures this evening, but I will begin by citing one from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the third verse. 1 Corinthians 5 at the third verse. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty and most holy God, who seest not as a man seest, do thou enable, we pray, the ministry of thy word this evening, that thy truth may be felt in our hearts, and that we may see the lessons even here in this subject, in this doctrine, food for our souls and healing for our lives. Enable, we pray, the preaching of thy word tonight, and the application of it to our hearts, that we may leave here better than when we came, and nearer to thee, and more in accordance with thy holy will, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter 30 on church censures really begins with a word about the government of the church that we saw last week, and looking at the first two sections of this chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King and the head of His church, has appointed in it a government in the hand of church officers distinct from civil magistrates. To these officers are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by virtue of which they have the power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. And we saw last week that we are to understand the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the sense of the visible church, which is the kingdom of heaven. It has a government and a spirit that is from heaven itself. We are not to understand that church officers have power in themselves to forgive sins. And this era, of course, is this power is recognized quite literally in the Roman Catholic Church, as some of you no doubt are aware. But nevertheless, when all is said and done, we ought not to in any way think lightly of the power of church officers in the use of the keys of the kingdom to retain and remit sins. And although this language is not to be understood literally in the sense that church officers have the power in themselves to forget to forgive sins or to retain sins, yet there is a great solemnity to the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, in that our Lord says, whatever you bind on earth, using these keys rightly, the keys of sound doctrine of the truth of God, and censures as administered rightly and in accordance with God's word, when the keys are used, the things that are done on earth are ratified in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So, in the area of church discipline, we are not dealing with some light thing. And although the keys are exercised with respect to the visible church, there is a great solemnity attached to it. And we have the word of our Lord that to despise the church authority is to despise Him. And to be excluded from the visible church or from its outward privileges is no light thing when we understand that those things that are done on earth by the officers of the church are ratified in heaven. Now, the third section of the confession this evening addresses the purpose of church discipline, or the purpose of censures. And there are five listed in the confession, five purposes of church censures. And we'll look at those briefly at this time. The first purpose, according to the confession, is the reclaiming of offending brethren. Now, an offending brethren is not one who offends our sensibilities, but one who offends the holiness of God by open sin in the congregation. And the purpose of church censures is to reclaim those who thus offend. We see this in the scripture read a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 5, where it was a case of fornication among the Corinthian Christians. And this particular case of fornication addressed by the apostle was particularly serious because the offender had committed fornication with his mother. And the apostle gives instruction to this one who apparently is impenitent concerning this sin, that he be removed from the church, that he be publicly judged with respect to this deed, and that such a one be excommunicated from the visible company of the people of God. And as such, to be delivered unto Satan, to be shut out, as it were, of the visible kingdom of Christ, left to the world and to the evils of his own heart without the ministry of the ordinances of the church, and especially the sacraments, in order that the flesh might be destroyed. Sometimes an erring Christian must get very sick before he can get well. Sometimes it is necessary in the use of discipline for one to be excommunicated and left to themselves, that they might come to the end of themselves and see the end of their sin and feel their misery, in order to be brought to repentance. But notice here, the end of it is that the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Censure is not an end in itself, but it is for the purpose, first of all, that the offender be reclaimed and be brought to repentance. Now, many will speak against discipline, against censures in the church, and they will say, well, if you reprove this person publicly, if you exclude them from the sacraments, if you excommunicate them from the church, you will so alienate their minds and make them so angry that they will never come back again. But what shall we say to this kind of reasoning? It sounds very pious, doesn't it? We hear it all the time. No wonder there is so little church discipline today. The same thing may be said often about discipline in the home. If you do thus and thus, you will drive your children away. You will alienate their affection. And so we have many parents today who have put away discipline, who have put away corporal punishment in order to please their children, to avoid offending them, for the very same reasons that discipline is not practiced in the church, generally speaking. But you see, if we are going to be the followers of Christ, we must do what he said and leave the results to God. We know that church discipline is good because it is commanded, and we'll see that in a number of scriptures. In the same way, parents discipline children because God has promised to bless that discipline. Maybe not next week or next month or maybe not even next year, but it will have good fruit because God says it. Now, the Apostle Paul had to intervene himself and give commandment that this one that had done this thing be excommunicated. That was the appropriate censure to such a one, that he be put out of the church, that he be excluded from the fellowship of Christ's body. But the end was to reclaim the offender. Now, in this particular case, we know that this particular offender was indeed reclaimed. This is clear from reading in 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to this church. And in 2 Corinthians 2, in the 6th verse, the apostle there says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Now, it's interesting to see here that when this person was excluded from the church, that it was not so much the apostles or the elders who administered this discipline, but it was, as they represented the people, it was the whole church, as it were, that had expelled this one from their fellowship. Paul says here that it was a punishment which was inflicted of or by many upon this offending brother. And now, having come to repentance for his sin, the apostle says, "Contrariwise, he ought rather now to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that he would confirm your love toward him. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." And these are awesome words. And they say that when it's an example of how the keys of the kingdom are exercised and sins are remitted in the use of censures. Paul says, "I forgave it in the person of Christ." And Christ exercises his authority and blessing through the administration of the keys by those whom he has called to serve him in the church. But notice again, it is reclaiming of this offending brother. Another passage in connection with this purpose of discipline is in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. In another situation involving discipline in the primitive church, we read in the 14th verse, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." How important this is, that gentleness be maintained in the administration of discipline. That those who are disciplined be treated not as enemies, but admonished as members of Christ and urged to repentance. And so this gentleness must always be maintained in the use of church censures, lest, as Calvin puts it, discipline slide down into butchery. But see again, the purpose is reclaiming the offended one. And this is the purpose of God in church discipline. When should discipline be exercised in the church? When should censures be administered? And we'll see what they are in just a moment in the next section. When there is open sin and disobedience to the commandments of God in the congregation, there must be discipline. not just in the case of notorious sins, of fornication or incest or stealing, but in the case of any open sin and disobedience to the law of God in the congregation. I remember asking Professor Murray once in seminary if church discipline should be used in connection with those who break the Sabbath in the congregation. And he said, absolutely. Yes. Censures ought to be administered to those that disregard the fourth commandment. In 1 Timothy 1:20, here were two who were overtaken in error. And church censures are also administered when members are overtaken in errors. Now, this is why it is important that we know, even though subscription to the confession of faith is not required on the part of church members, only officers, elders, and deacons must subscribe to this as being their own personal confession of faith. Now, in some of the Dutch Calvinistic churches, every single member, in order to be a member, in order to come to the Lord's table, must subscribe to the confession as teaching the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. But in Presbyterian churches, this subscription is required only of elders and deacons. And what they say is, I receive and adopt this confession as my own. Nevertheless, it is important that every member understand this system of doctrine. Why? Because when church discipline is administered for doctrinal errors and deviation, this is the basis of it. This is our corporate confession of the faith of the Word of God, of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, there were some in the primitive church who erred concerning the faith. And two are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:20. And here the Apostle is instructing Timothy, who's also a minister, and Timothy is being encouraged to administer censures rightly. And Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so, to exclude a person from the fellowship of the church, to excommunicate, is a very serious thing. Because outside the church, as our confession teaches, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And yet some must be excluded for their own good, delivered, as it were, to Satan, that they might learn to be pure in doctrine. And I want to tell you this. Church discipline, where I have seen it exercised, it is effectual. It makes a tremendous impression on the offender. But notice here the purpose of it. Paul says, I've delivered these two by my authority as an apostle to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you see that? It is corrective. It is remedial. It is not done in wrath to destroy souls, but that they might be reclaimed. And so the first purpose is to reclaim offending or sinning brethren. The second purpose, according to our confession, is to deter others from those practices or those doctrinal deviations. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, 20, and he instructs him there, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. If there's one that's sinning openly in the congregation, that one must be rebuked openly in order that others might be deterred from this sin and turned away from it. And that's why in the case of all public sins that are open and known to the whole congregation, discipline is always administered openly and publicly from the pulpit. The censure administered by the elders is announced publicly to the congregation in the case of all public sins. Now, there are some censures that are administered privately in the case of a private offense that's known only to a few people. And in those cases, discipline may be administered privately. But where the sin is open and public, or the error is known to the congregation, that discipline must be administered openly. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. The third purpose, according to our confession, is the purging out of the leaven which might infect all. Again, we go back to this 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, some chapters are just known for one subject. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter on love, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But one of the great chapters in the Bible on church censures is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we've read from that already. But notice what Paul says later in that chapter in verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now he's speaking about the sin of fornication in the Corinthian church. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. As you are pure in Christ, purge out that leaven. Now what happens to leaven? If you put a little bit in the dough, what happens? It spreads throughout the dough quickly, doesn't it? Until the whole loaf, it begins to rise. In the same way, doctrinal errors and open sins in the congregation infect others where there's not discipline. That sin must be exposed and disciplined and purged out in order that the loaf may be unleavened and pure, even as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, church discipline is for the vindication of the honor of Christ. And how important this is. It is assumed in what Paul says about even as ye are unleavened in Christ. Christ's purity and honor is bound up inseparably with the church, which is his bride, and his kingdom, and his holy nation. And what a burden the church officers have, ministers and elders, to exercise the discipline and government of Christ in his stead, in the church, using his word and his censures for these purposes. But one of the chief purposes is the vindication of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really think enough about this aspect, but Our Lord reminds us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Give not that which belongs to God, which is holy, to the dogs. Don't profane the honor of Christ, which is bound up with His people. And to vindicate the honor of Christ, those that err in doctrine or life must be disciplined. And that is why, even in cases sometimes where the offender is penitent, genuinely penitent, the elders must proceed to discipline and censure anyway when that sin is known in the congregation, that others may fear and that the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ may be vindicated in the church. And so, for example, where one has committed fornication and has been overtaken in an open sin of that nature, and that person is spoken to by the elders and is genuinely, from all that we can see, sorry and repentant of that sin, it is entirely appropriate that that person be excluded from the sacrament for a definite period of time. And that if that sin is known in the congregation, that censure needs to be announced publicly. And this great purpose in mind, to vindicate the honor of Jesus Christ in His church. And then the confession mentions as a fifth purpose of church discipline the preventing of the wrath of God from coming upon a church. For preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So much importance did John Calvin attach to the administration of church censures that he said that any church that was unwilling, for the fear of man or any other reason, to administer this discipline is not a true church of Jesus Christ. And so Calvin taught that there are three marks of a true church of Christ. Number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, the administration and exercise of church discipline. Let me ask you, does any church that admits and would leave alone an open, notorious sinner in their midst, that would allow the church to be profaned by a notorious and obstinate offender against the Word of God, can that be called a true church of Christ? Where are the elders? Where is obedience to God's word when over and over the scriptures require that such a one be disciplined? You remember the story of Achan in the ancient church of God's people, over in the 7th chapter of Joshua. God had given a great victory at Jericho when the walls came tumbling down and the armies of Israel went into that city. God gave them a victory, and under God's commandment, they destroyed every living thing in the city. Everything was devoted to destruction. Every single thing was to be repudiated. The entire city was cursed by the Lord. But there was a person named Achan of the tribe of Judah who took of the accursed thing. In other words, he took of that thing that was devoted to destruction. He took some of the spoil of Jericho, and he couldn't resist the temptation to appropriate it to himself and to take it home as his own personal property. This was a deliberate sin against the express commandment of God on the part of one person. And the Bible says the anger of the Lord was kindled against not Achan, but against the children of Israel. Do you know the church is not just an isolated collection of individuals, as we might prefer to believe today. God looks at the church in its organic unity. And the sin of one person affects the entire church. And here we are told that because of Achan's sin, God's anger burned against the entire congregation of 1 million people. And so when they went up against the next city, Ai, which was the next one that was devoted to destruction, we read the men of Ai smote the Israelites and killed 36 men and chased the Israelites and put the entire army to flight. What had happened? God was no longer with his people. His blessing had been withdrawn. And it becomes clear in this chapter that the reason was the sin of Achan. And it is all the more amazing in this case because the sin was known only to Achan. Apparently, not even his family members knew of the sin. And it was determined by lot. The lot fell upon Achan. We're not sure, perhaps his family members did know. In any case, the entire family suffers. And God gives commandment that Achan and the entire family is to be stoned to death. And the evil is put away, and God's blessing is restored to the congregation. And so, church censures are absolutely necessary for the health of the congregation and to prevent the blessing of God from being withdrawn from the whole church. Because sin or doctrinal error is tolerated by those that govern in Christ's name. And one of these days, we will elect church officers. We will elect one or more elders. And when you do that, think of church censures. One of the most solemn responsibilities of elders is the administration of the keys of the kingdom and the administration of church censures. And men are needed who will exercise discipline where it is called for in the Word of God for the health and safety and blessing of the entire congregation. Yes, some will say that discipline will only alienate people and make them angry and leave the church. Others will say we ought not to judge one another. Don't judge others. Well, what's wrong with that is that the scriptures are plainly against it. The scriptures require the judgment involved in church discipline. But let us understand this. When church officers administer censures, they are not judging the heart. They judge with regard to external evidence, just as in any courtroom. Things that are verifiable, errors that are clearly contrary to the confession and to the teaching of the Word of God. It is not as though elders were judging the thoughts and intents of people's heart, let alone the state of their souls before God. But we must judge with respect to external evidence. So it is not a judgment of unrighteous judgment. Now, the confession goes on, and we'll close with this, dealing with the subject of the degrees of church discipline. The last section, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Now, what are these censures? The first is simply admonition. The pastor meets with you, and there is a sin in your life, and you are admonished or corrected in some way by the pastor, or your error is pointed out to you. That is a form of discipline. Not just meeting with the entire session or with the elders as a whole for a special meeting. And although that may be the case, when you are asked to come before the session and to give an account for your actions or perhaps your views in a certain area. But that is admonition. And generally these censures follow this order, although not always. Generally, censures are begun with admonition. The next censure is suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. It may be for a definite period of time, or it may be for an indefinite period of time until repentance is evidenced for a particular sin, or until a certain error is acknowledged, a doctrinal deviation. It may be appropriate for the elders to proceed with suspension and bypass admonition, depending on the offense. But ordinarily, there is a graduation of these means of discipline or censures. And the final one here is by excommunication from the church, which is the most serious. And that is for those who live in an obstinate way, impenitently, in a known sin or a soul-destroying error. And all errors are serious. There's no such thing as a little harmless error. Every error is like a poison in the soul. But there are times when people ought to be excommunicated. Now, let me say this. This is a point that has been often debated. But the context here is that church discipline is administered to those who are the members of the visible church. And the visible church is a voluntary association of individuals. you, none of you who are members of this church were ever compelled to be. You did it on your own volition. You requested to be received as a member. It is a voluntary association of human beings. And you may withdraw yourself voluntarily from the fellowship and membership of the church. And it's my belief that the church has no authority to pursue you beyond that point and to discipline you in a sense. Now, this is what happened in the old Presbyterian Church USA in the days of Machen, where there was the great controversy between the conservatives and the liberals, between those that wanted to hold to the historic Christian faith and those that championed a liberalizing of that faith. And Machen led the fight in the old USA church for those that stood for historic Christianity. And Machen was tried and censured by the Presbyterian Church USA. Well, many could see what was happening, that Machen was censured because of their continued support for an independent board of missions that sent out missionaries that would preach the gospel and not a liberalized gospel, which was no gospel. They were disciplined for schism. Wrongly, but they were disciplined. Now, many others, seeing what was happening, seeing that Machen was put out of the church, they voluntarily left their presbyteries with their congregations to form new congregations and to unite with others that had been expelled. And in many cases, their presbyteries pursued them and disciplined them after they had renounced their membership in the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, some would say that the church is right in pursuing members, ex-members, and disciplining them anyway, that they have no right to withdraw, that they must stay and submit to discipline. And you probably heard one version of that last week or 2 weeks ago from one who reported on the General Assembly. Apparently, this was discussed in the PCA at its last General Assembly meeting. But if a person withdraws from the visible church, there's no way that you can stop them. And the whole congregation will know that. And their sin may be announced to the congregation to vindicate the honor of Christ. But it is wrong, in my view, to pursue such members who have renounced the jurisdiction of the church as a voluntary association of individuals and to discipline them anyway as if they were still members. And I think this view would find support on the part of most of those who were disciplined in absentia by the old USA church after they had renounced its jurisdiction and gone their own way. Well, that is a question that often comes up in connection with the subject of church discipline. In closing, church membership carries with it a tremendous responsibility, and that is to be subject to the government and discipline of the church. And should you be found to be delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed the discipline of the church. Are you prepared for that? If it should ever come about that you need to be admonished by the pastor or by the session, are you prepared to receive them as those who govern in Christ's name and to submit to that discipline? Or will you harden yourself against that discipline? You see, to do that is to destroy your own soul. It is to place yourself in great danger. Being a member of the church has this responsibility to be subject not only to one another in the Lord, but in a special way to those that have authority over you in matters of faith and doctrine. As the Apostle Paul says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. In heaven, that one that erred in Corinth will be much grateful not only to God, but to the elders of Corinth for the discipline that was administered. And how many souls have benefited from the loving admonishment and warning and discipline of the church, only heaven will disclose. But we have a responsibility for one another as well. The Bible says we are to admonish one another. To see a brother or sister overtaken in an error. If you see they have an error or hold to a view that's contrary to our confession of faith, and you know it's contrary, you have a responsibility to speak to that person. Or if you see them with some error in their lives, something that is clearly sinful, you have an obligation to speak to them in love and to admonish them in the Lord. See, not just in the case of a personal offense where it's very clear, if someone wrongs you, you have an obligation to go to that person and that person alone and tell that person their fault. And then if they won't hear that fault in accordance with the Lord's admonition, then you are to take a witness and then to bring that person to the elders. But also in the way of personal admonition, of warning, of helpful encouragement to one another. You see, we are not isolated individuals, but members of Christ and members of one another. Are you prepared for this great task? Are you prepared to admonish a brother or sister or a young person, a covenant member? By the way, covenant members, although they do not have the privilege of the Lord's table, they are subject to the discipline of the church. And they can be disciplined just as readily as any other member of the church. And they ought to be when the need arises. Well, this closes the subject of church discipline. I trust that we are all better prepared for our responsibilities as members of Christ's kingdom for a better understanding of this subject. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, who hast committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven, no less, to feeble and frail men, we bless thee for the way in which thy rule is accomplished in our lives. We thank thee for those that would admonish us in the name of Christ for our good, just as we thank thee for faithful parents who will admonish us in their duty as parents. O God, in this day of pride and self-will on every hand, where there is such widespread contempt for authority of every kind, O Lord, make us to be subject to one another. Make us to be subject to Thee and to those that Thou hast placed over us in the family and in the church. And grant us, O Lord, when we do go astray, that we may have this discipline that is good for our souls. And grant us, we pray, elders who will watch for the souls of the people as those that must give an account, who will be faithful men, who will be sound in doctrine and discernment, and who will be able, under thy governance, to administer thy discipline, Lord Jesus, to thy sheep. We pray that thou wilt keep and preserve us as a church, and we do ask thee now that in that time when we, if it please thee, elect church officers, that we will elect those that are worthy of this great responsibility. And let thy word be in our hearts now and evermore, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.